Okay, it's time for us to begin our class. Thank you everybody who has arrived this morning. We're going to be continuing our series on the topic of untangling the Reformation. We began this topic last week, and we'll be continuing it on throughout the fall. I'm doing several of the classes, and a few others are doing some classes, and so you'll get some variety up here, but hopefully we're going to clarify some tangled up things. So, the Reformation. The Reformation was a major event in the history of the Christian Church in the 1500s, and we talked last week about more or less why it became necessary to reform the Church. And basically, it came down to straying from the Word of God. It's the same kind of problem that Jesus observed in the Jews in his time, that they were teaching as doctrines the rules made by men, and that was the same thing that was happening again in the Catholic Church. They were not only looking at the Scriptures but also at the teachings of men, or the interpretations of men, and making them into doctrines like they came from God. And that kind of had drifted away in some ways that were pretty serious. So that's what we talked about last week. You remember this chart? My lovely assistant is at the swamp with her daughter and granddaughter, so you're going to have to help me remember to click. But basically, you remember this chart from last week. You see the big red Reformation there. Looks like it's fairly close to the beginning of the undivided church, but in reality, it was like 1,500 years later, almost. And so the Reformation resulted in all those branches at the bottom, and some of the ones at the top kind of were following suit. Today in our congregation, we have people that came from many of these different points on that chart. And why is that significant? Why do we need to talk about that? What did we say last week about that? Anybody? Yes.
Because we all come from somewhere to get here.
Okay, we all come from somewhere to get here. And what is that? How does that affect us? Okay, we bring that baggage in. So do we all see everything the same way? We've got some preconceived notions that they're in there kind of deep. And yeah, we might recognize them if we start talking about it, but the impulses come back from our background, that we think a certain way about certain things. And it came from the confusion, the tangled situation. And it's become more tangled over the years since the Reformation. So, okay, click. Remember this chart? We didn't spend a lot of time on it, and it's really just kind of a representation of the things that got tangled up as a result of the Reformation, where in reaction against some things that were problems in the Catholic Church, some people came up with some kind of overreacted and came up with some extreme reactions to the Catholic practices. And some of these things we've got laying here on the screen are the result of that, and the underlying understandings of these things have become confusions as a result of the doctrines that came out of the Reformation. So what we're going to do today is to talk about, at a fairly brief level, an assortment of these confusing topics. We're not going to go into depth on any of them. We'll be doing some of that later in the class, in the series. But today, I don't want to leave you sitting here confused and wondering about all these topics that we start mentioning for the next quarter. So I'm going to try to give you at least an idea of where we're headed on these kinds of topics, so that you can do your own study on the side, but that you'll know that you'll understand why the things you've been taught when you were converted have implications about some of the things that were on that previous page. So some of the things, previous page, click. So basically some of the things that we're going to talk about today, these are just, again, this is a representative sample of some of the questions, the controversies, the topics on which there's different ways that people look at them in all the places on that denomination chart. And we will start, again, I'm going to start talking about each one of those. Predestination. And when you see a yellow bubble, that's going to be a topic for you to respond. What I'm looking for here is, as we get to these yellow ones, I want you to think of, what is a scripture that I would use to explain our position on that topic? So I get, yeah, so be thinking of your scriptures, thinking of the Bible, and how would I respond? So with predestination is a big part of Calvinism, which came out of the Reformation. And so the question here is, did God decide in advance who would go to heaven and who would go to hell? Before the creation of the world, did God know, did he decide, you know, this person's going to go to hell, this person's going to go to heaven? How would you answer that question with Scripture? Just a quick, yeah, not an in-depth answer, but just name some Scriptures. Yes. Okay, that's a good example. Yes, okay, yep. Okay, so if he wants all men to be saved, then he didn't determine which ones would be saved, right? Okay, Joe?
Well,
I mean, yeah. Okay, so there is some degree to which God has determined some things, but he did that so that what might happen? So that you might seek him and find him, right? So he wants you to seek him and find him. Okay, any others before I move on? Yeah, Todd. Repent or perish. Okay, that's a pretty simple one. He wants people to repent, and if they don't, they're going to perish. So that puts the responsibility on who? On me, right? Okay, and John. Okay, there was something he was... So he was calling for a response. Okay, Bill. He gave us the right to become children of God. Great point. Okay. Allison.
Well, I also want to acknowledge a verse in the Bible that actually uses the word predestined just to make it seem like we're not picking and choosing which Bible
right.
verse we're reading from, which is in Ephesians 1, verse 4, where it says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us for adoption to sonship through Jesus Christ." But if you're looking at the sort of whole scripture in this chunk, it's in general reminding us to praise and
sure. And we'll get into a little more depth of that on some of these other questions. These are all kind of related, but that's a good point. I think if you look at Ephesians, for example, you'll find that the letter is written to the faithful. So that's a hint as to what part we play. If we're faithful, then those things are true. And we'll see more about that in a little bit. But the scripture that I put down to answer this was Romans 8:29. "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers." So, talks about he foreknew, okay? He knew in advance that these people were going to be saved, and then he predestined what? That they would be conformed to the image of his Son. So the predestination was not in, you know, who was going to respond, but rather what he was going to do for those who respond, right? So God knew in advance who was going to be saved. He knew that. He knows, you know, he knows the future. And he predestined what he was going to do for those people. Okay, so that's what's predestination. And we'll see that come up again and again. So there's a whole related topic about being elect. Who are the elect? Is there anything I can do that will affect whether or not I am one of the elect? Or is that already decided by God? Okay, it's kind of related to the predestination question. But what would you? How would you address the question about the elect? Who are the elect in Scripture? Oh, yes. Click. Thank you. I skipped a bunch of things, didn't I? God knew he would be saved, and he predestined who, what he would do for them. All right. Am I one of the elect? Yes. So, is there anything that I can do to affect whether or not I am one of the elect? Or has God just decided that for me? Okay. Yeah.
Believe.
Okay. So believe, we're going to find passages that talk about believing, some that talk about faith. Faith is the noun form of believe in the Greek. So faith and believe are the same thing. So when you're talking about faith and you're talking about believe, believe means have faith, right? So so basically, yes, we're called to believe. We're called to have faith. So so that's something that's on us. Okay, what else? Steve. Sure. So praying is something you can do to appeal to God, to allow you to be among those chosen, right? Okay.
Obedience.
Obedience, yep. That's, we're going to see a bunch about obedience in here. One more. Yes. Yes. In the back.
Love God with all your
heart, mind, strength, and soul. Okay. And that's the greatest command, right? That's what God wants us to do. And so that's something we can do to be something we need to do, right? It's a command. All right. Now, I have a couple of scriptures here for this one. Jesus said, many are invited, but few are chosen. Okay, the word chosen that we've translated here, in the NIV at least, as chosen, is eklektos. Eklektos, however you want to pronounce it. There's nobody around here who spoke English. Ancient Greek, so I can say whatever I want to. Eklektos. Many are invited, but few are elect. It's the same word. It's the word that's other in other places translated as elect. So chosen and elect are the same word in the Greek. And so the idea is that, yes, many are invited. God wants everybody to be saved, but that doesn't mean everybody's going to be saved, does it? Okay. And so few are chosen. So that's where the word comes from. And then in Galatians 3:7, there's probably hundreds of verses that could be picked here. But he says, in Galatians 3, he says, understand then that those who have faith are children of Abraham. Now, God made his promises to Abraham, right? Oh, yes, click. God made his promises to Abraham, right? I need to lay this down here, so if I'm going to click one, I click both. We'll see if I can. Sure. Steve's sitting right here. I'll get him to do it. Those who have faith are children of Abraham. So children of Abraham, God made his promises to Abraham, right? Through you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. He promised him, you know, he would inherit this land. He made big promises to him. And then Paul tells us that those who have faith are children of Abraham, meaning we inherit those promises. We are heirs to those promises. So having faith makes us one of the elect. Okay, we'll see that in more detail, in more depth in future classes. But God knew in advance who was going to have faith. So when he knew in advance who was going to be saved, he knew which ones were going to have faith. We will see that specifically in Abraham's case. Okay, we'll look into that in Genesis, and we'll see that. He chose or elected that they would receive his blessings, those who have faith. That was God's choice. So it depends on us living by faith. He's not just talking about that, yeah, I agree with those facts. He's talking about you act like you believe them, right? You act out on faith. Okay, God is in control. We hear that phrase a lot. Let me just throw this one out a little differently. What do you mean when you say God is in control? Give me a little more depth of thinking about that. What does it mean when you say God is in control? Yes. Right. When we're in trials, kind of the implication is I'm not in control, right? Okay, that's true. And that I need help, and God's there, and he's ready and willing to help. Okay. Does it mean that God always gets what he wants? Does God always get what he wants? This is a key issue about the Reformation. John Calvin couldn't fit it in his head that the sovereign God didn't get what he wants all the time. And so therefore you have the predestination, you have the elect, he actually believed in what was called double predestination, where he says not only did God determine who's going to be saved from the beginning, he also determined who was going to be lost from the beginning. In other words, God made this person with the intent that they were going to spend eternity in hell. And he created this person with the intent that they would spend eternity in heaven, and there's nothing that could interfere with that plan for either person. That's what John Calvin believed. Most modern Calvinists don't believe in both parts of that. They'll believe that God determined who's going to go to heaven, but they don't go the other way about who's going to hell. That's more commonly, but the truth of the matter is that's an inconsistent set of beliefs. You can't have it both ways. But it's just, people are just not willing to go that far. And I think it's because we know God's character too well to know that. And I think that's a major flaw with the whole Calvinistic teaching. But does God always get what he wants? I'll just give you my passage here. And I have to click. Oh, Steve needs to click. So Matthew 23, this is Jesus, you know, the exact representation of God. You know, he was the Son of God. He was showing us God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. This is what Jesus said. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Okay? He wanted to gather all of Israel together under his wings, you know. But they were not willing. In particular, their leaders were not willing, right? And so it didn't happen, right? So God didn't get what he wanted there, okay? That's a pretty clear, I think, example. And there are many others. The rich young ruler is an example where God did not cause him to do what he wanted him to do. And he let him walk away, right? There's many examples. The whole nation of Israel over and over in the Old Testament. You know, there's lots of examples where God didn't get what he wanted. He told us, I'm not getting what I want. You know, and he was calling us to give him what he wanted. So basically, click. God, oh, you did, all right. God seeks a relationship with those who made the free will choice to obey him. He chooses not to control our choice. So you see, notice the free will in there. We have a choice to make. God wants that relationship with those who choose it, right? He doesn't force anybody to do that. So when we say God is in control, sometimes people say that implying, you know, I've been reaching out to this person and, you know, they'll come around in God's time. God's not going to make them come around, right? God's going to do what he can do short of making them come around. He's going to give them reasons to come around, but he's not going to cause them to come around. And, you know, sometimes we have a hard time with that one. You hear that a lot. You know, God's going to, you know, bring them back in his own time. You know, God's working on them now. He's not waiting for some other time to work on them. But whether or not they come around is on the individual. Not, you know, God wants them to come around just like you do, right? More than you do. So, okay, next question. Why is there evil? Why is there evil in the world? Why doesn't God eliminate all evil and suffering in the world? He could, right? Okay, why doesn't he? What would you say? What are some of the, is there a scripture you could point to that you would answer that question with? Allison. Okay, and since there's evil in the world, destroying the world would be a way of destroying evil, right? Okay. What else? Shannon.
Well, I think about Jesus in the garden, where he's like, I could have called down 2,000 angels, but, you know, the scripture, how would this, but this is part of God's plan, so just kind of helping us understand that, yeah, bad things happen, but it's all to bring glory to God in the end.
Okay, yep. So evil is a part of how God is glorified. You know, my thought, there's a lot of ways you could look at this. In Hebrews 11, verse 17, it says, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. So God tested him, right? Does God test us? Did he create? You know, basically, in my mind at least, evil is just the absence of righteousness. Right? If you don't have righteousness, then what's left is evil. Okay? And, you know, when God tests us, it's like he wants us to choose righteousness. Gives us the opportunity to choose righteousness. You know, he's not advocating evil. He doesn't tempt anyone, right? But the evil is there. If there was no option to do evil, then there is no free will. Right, without evil, there cannot be free will. So if God wants people to choose him, to choose to do righteously by free will, then there has to be the option not to. Okay, so that's kind of it. God tests our faith by the free will choices we make. Requires an alternative option. So, okay, another question. Why did God create hell? Any thoughts? Any scriptures? Danny.
God can't.
Yeah. He can't tolerate evil, right? He had, you know, it's his justice. Romans 3:25 talks about that. It says, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. There's the faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. So he talks about a sacrifice of atonement. It was to be received by faith, right? It's to demonstrate his righteousness. Okay, and then he goes on in verse 26. He says, he did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus. Next slide. Yeah, in fact, clicks through several. Yep, click. There. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Christ Jesus, in Jesus. So, justice demands a punishment, right? But who, so Jesus took the punishment for us, right? But who did he take that punishment for?
Those who respond.
It says it's to be received how? In the previous slide. It's to be received by faith.
Yeah.
Okay? So what about those who don't receive it by faith? Does God have the option to just say, nah, let it go? He can't do that, can he? That would be that would be failing to be just.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Peter.
So I think of this in the context of I'm a manager at work. If I have a poor employee who shows up late, leaves early, does very little, doesn't carry his weight, and I don't deal with that situation in some form, I'm actually punishing my good workers. They're carrying that person's load and seeing no consequence, right? And, you know, that's a really pedestrian example of God's greater will. But I think there's some truth in that, that if we don't understand that there are consequences to sin, then none of this has meaning.
Yeah. I think we think of sin as just being kind of bad. For God, it's totally intolerable. It cannot stand. So one more and then we'll go on. Steve.
Yeah, I think a lot of times our problem with hell is when we think about us or our loved ones or what about so and so. But if we turn the question around, we all know there's evil. And, you know, we all sort of know there's injustice out there that ought to be dealt with, you know, serious injustice. And we all know that. And, you know, we could name people, you know, we start with Adolf Hitler.
Sure. I mean, basically, we have an instinctive or a trained by God sense of justice that, you know, we can understand why God would demand punishment for sin. So basically, the green answer. So click through the scriptures. So there you go. The cross pays the penalty for the faithful, but God's justice requires punishment for the rest. I mean, I think that's in a nutshell what the scriptures teach. Okay, so let's go on to why doesn't God save everyone? Why doesn't he just pay the penalty for everyone? Why does he only do it for the faithful? Alex. Yeah. So in effect, it's... Yeah. Right. So you can't blame God, right? It's our choice. I think that's kind of a summary of what you were suggesting. In 1 Corinthians 1:21, it says, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. So God was pleased to save who? Those who believe, those who have faith, right? So that was God's choice. Now, can anybody say, no, God, you should have done more than that? You know, who are we to say? You know, certainly we have, you know, we're not an unbiased opinion holder on that one, right? We would love to not have to worry about it. But it's entirely God's choice whom he will save. He chooses to give grace to the faithful. Okay, that's the green slide. One more. There you go. It's entirely God's choice whom he will save. He chooses to give grace to the faithful. All right, the next one. What is required of me? Okay, if I want to be saved, what does God expect? And, you know, is my salvation guaranteed regardless of what I do? You know, once I become saved, am I like, okay, now I'm in, I just have to die and go to heaven? Or is more expected of me? What scriptures would you use quickly to answer that? Kenny. Okay, so God expects us to obey, right? You know, he's God and we are not. Okay, Allison?
Well, I mean, in Acts 2:38-36, we have examples of people say, okay, so what should I do? They literally said, brothers, what shall we do? And the response was, repent and be baptized. And then the whole rest of the New Testament gave us a pretty in-depth explanation of what we're supposed to be doing.
Yeah. And so we're going to have to pick up the pace here a little bit. But yes, so basically what is required of me, we have an example of something's required to get started, you know, Acts 2. Then there's the rest of the New Testament that basically talks about, there's a thing called justification, there's a thing called sanctification. Basically, how do I become what God wants me to be? Okay, and that's the rest of your life. So he demands us to stay faithful, to continue to grow, continue to be in that process of growing. So that's what's required of us. So Romans 1:5, it's kind of the theme of this series. Through him and for his name's sake, we received grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to what?
Obedience.
Obedience that comes from faith. It's not just call people to faith. Call people to the obedience that comes from faith. That tells you something about what he means when he says faith, right? When he's talking about faith, he expects it to produce obedience. And that's what's required of us. That's what we're called to if we want to be a part of the elect, okay? All right. And in 2 Thessalonians 1:8, he says, he will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, right? So there's things to obey in the gospel. The gospel isn't all about you get forgiven of your sins, woohoo. You can say woohoo about getting forgiven of your sins, but there is more to it than that. Do not obey. Those who do not obey are going to be punished. So that's required, just to obey. Our salvation depends on our continued obedient faithfulness. Okay. All right, faith versus works. Does James 2 contradict Romans 3? This was the issue caused Martin Luther to kind of exile the book of James to an appendix in the Bible, more or less, to say that, you know, I don't really consider this to be gospel. Because in James it says, okay, click, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? And then click again. You see that a person is justified by what he does and not by faith alone. That caused Martin Luther such a problem. He ended up, in his German translation of the Bible, in the Romans 3 passage we're going to see in a minute, inserting the word alone to say it's by faith alone. But he was in reaction against what the Catholic Church was doing. And he was right about that. But he just went, this is an example of going too far, overreaction. But in Romans 3:28, it says, we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from the observing of the law. In the context there, the law he's talking about is the law of Moses. It's not circumcision, it's not the law of Moses, it's faith. But that doesn't mean that your faith doesn't, you're not required to do anything to be faithful. Okay, faith versus works. We are justified through obedient faith. We just saw that in Romans 1:5. But our obedience does not earn our justification. Okay, there is obedience required, but it's not a payment for our sin. This is a difference from the Catholic penance, okay, which you'll find out later. There's a lot of the controversy, where a lot of this was a reaction against the doctrine of penance and doctrine of purgatory and indulgences. All of that was wrapped up in that works-oriented salvation. So, are we once saved, always saved? Is it possible to lose your salvation? Okay. So, yes to which question? It's possible to lose your salvation. There's lots of passages. I've just picked Galatians 5:21. It says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. Who is that warning written to? Christians in the church of Galatia. It's the church of Galatia. And so he wanted them to be warned. They needed to be warned not to live such a life that would cause them to lose their salvation. So yes, the New Testament is full of warnings for Christians to remain faithful so they do not lose what they have received. And then the last question for today. Original sin. There's this whole topic of original sin. And the idea is you're born sinful. And so as a result, a child dying without forgiveness is going to be lost because he's sinning even before he's born, okay? And that we are all sinful and there's nothing we can do to help ourselves, and so none of our attempts to do good matter because they're still evil. That's the idea of original sin. But the question here is, what about the children? Why don't we baptize children? Okay, Barb. They don't have faith. Okay, Shannon. An infant cannot repent, can he? Or she? Yes, Kat. They cannot make a choice. They cannot exercise free will, right? So God's looking for that relationship with people who respond to him. So what happens to children? You know, my take on that from Matthew 19:14 is Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these." I mean, I take that to be Jesus saying the children are fine. They're not held accountable until they are of a mature age. Okay? So, but then he also says in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized. And so the idea there, of course, is that those are decisions made by a mature person who's able to make mature decisions. So repentance and the decision to make Jesus Lord are choices requiring maturity. So there's a lot of confusion on these topics. And basically, we're going to look more thoroughly at those as the weeks go on. There's a lot more that could be said. I think a lot of us have heard sort of the superficial answers to questions like these, but there's a lot more. And we're not going to be able to go into all the depth. You know, you could spend the whole fall on one of these questions and still not have exhausted the whole depths of the thing. But where we're going from here, we're going to talk about the historical background. Next week, George Goodwin will be teaching on basically the history of the Catholic Church and how it came to be teaching these doctrines that resulted in this set of Reformation doctrines. Then we'll have several classes on the five solas of the Reformation. There were five things they said only. Solo is Latin for only. So there was only scripture only. There was faith only. There was grace only. There was Christ only. Basically means you don't have to go through a priest to get to Christ. And there was glory to God only, which basically means you don't glorify, the saints and Mary and those kinds of things. That it's just, that glory all goes to God only. So that's the five solas. We'll be talking about that. Peter and Perry are going to cover that. Then we'll get into Calvinism. I'll be giving an overview of the doctrines of Calvinism. And then George will be following that up with going into a little more depth on a couple of those. And then we'll finish up talking about several classes, talking about let's unravel some of these scriptures that confuse people about the Reformation doctrines. So that's where we're headed. Just keep in your mind the Romans 1:5 is kind of our theme, that we're called to the obedience that comes from faith. So all of this together is basically bringing us, we can be forgiven of our sins, we're called to be obedient, have the obedience of faith, and that's what's expected of us. So at this point, please go get your kids. We will begin class in a few minutes, or in worship. Thank you.